Turning now to the first book of Samuel, chapter 10 and verse 1. 1 Samuel, chapter 10, verse 1. The anointing of Saul. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" And we've been considering faith demonstrated in the period of the judges. And we have come, as you know, to this last of the judges, to the life of Samuel, stretching from the book of Judges into 1 Samuel, and we're considering faith demonstrated in his life. And it's naturally going to carry us into the monarchy and into the great events and people of the monarchy. Well, Samuel is the last of the judges, a prophet, effectively ruling over the old theocracy of Israel before the monarchy. But now begins the monarchy. Saul, the first of the kings. The people have made what is clearly a sinful demand for a king, and yet it is the will of God to give them a king. We know that it was not right that they should ask for a king. That's told us so many times, and also reflected in God's comment that he gave them a king in anger. It was the wrong thing for them to ask, and we've been into the arguments. Some people say, no, it wasn't wrong. It was just wrong for them to have asked at that particular time. People decide that they should have just waited until God gave them King David. But no, it goes deeper than that. God in the end gave them a king, partly for a punishment. They would now, until the time of Christ, have a king. Yes, as a punishment. They would also have a king, because it was the will of God to provide one, as a type of Christ. But it would be a very imperfect type. And then, by means of cultivating their desire for the King of Kings, Christ, the true king, when he would come. And then, of course, it was the will of God to give them a king to provide a lesson for the church in the gospel age. For all these things are written for our learning. God would provide a pattern church. I won't recapitulate beyond this. There would be, in the New Testament, a plan, a pattern for the Church of Christ. Its structure, how it would be governed, how it would operate, how it would serve the Lord and evangelize, and so on. But there would be within even Christian people a desire for some other organization than that which God provided, for denominations, for centralized structure, for in imitation of the world's way of organizing and arranging things, something other than simple, autonomous, individual churches under Christ. And the transition from the period of the theocracy to the monarchy is a warning to us not to depart from God's plan. And we've been through many of the reasons for that and shown how much worse off they were in so many respects during the period of the kings. But here I'd like us to look at the details of how Samuel gave way to Saul. Verse 1, Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" Now Samuel was to be set aside as a judge, at any rate, as a ruler and decider of issues. He would continue to function as a prophet, as a man of God among them, but he was to be largely set aside. How graciously he does it. But the manner of the anointing of Saul always used to attract a lot more attention than it does now. It was quite a small vessel from which he was anointed. I suppose it had to be transportable. Samuel was carrying it with him. It wasn't done in a formal place where all was prepared. But nevertheless, the old writers used to pounce on this, such a small vial, such a brittle little clay thing it would have been. How suitable, they would say. And I think they're right to make these observations. Because the kingdom of Saul was to be very fragile and very quickly broken Well, it would last, yes, but it would be a blighted kingdom, and he would have no inheritance, no successors of his own. And the oil that was poured out, he would have a portion of the Spirit of God, which would change him remarkably, but he'd never have the Spirit of God in a saving way, in a lasting way. And when you compare the measure of his blessing with that of David who followed, well then, this small vial takes on a strange significance. But Samuel kissed him, which no doubt signified his own homage to him and his own subordinating of himself to the king whom God had appointed. But then, in the appointment, there are to be a number of signs, at least three, if we count fully, possibly four. But there are to be several signs. And this is important because Saul doesn't appear to be a very spiritual man. He doesn't appear to have been acquainted with the principal place of worship. We've observed that before. He was son of a powerful and wealthy man in his region, but it doesn't seem to have been a devout, a pious home. And this is the man who's going to be anointed to be king. How can he be sure? Well, signs are given, very significant signs also. Verse 2, Samuel says what will happen to him, and it comes to pass. When thou art departed from me today, then thou shalt find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. Don't know where Zelzah is precisely. It's only mentioned here in the Old Testament. And they will say unto thee, the asses which thou wentest to seek are found. And lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses and sorroweth for you. And that will come literally to pass. Now Saul is to be appointed as a captain, a general, a commander. He's told from the outset that he'll be involved in leadership, in battles, in wars, obviously getting rid of the Philistines, the chief oppressors. He's also told that he'll be captain over God's inheritance. He's told at the outset he's not just a king of his own territory with absolute power. He is to function under God. These are his people. This is his nation, and he's to be a servant of the living God. Well, the first of the signs, the three main signs, will they just prove to Saul that Samuel was indeed a prophet speaking truly, and that he has been appointed king? Will that be the sole function of the signs? Oh no. Like the signs we're used to in the New Testament, the signs of Christ, they have greater significance than that. The signs of Christ didn't only demonstrate that he was indeed divine, the Son of God. They did that, but they did more than that. They were also demonstrations of how he would save, how he would bless souls. The healing signs were signs of how he would spiritually save, and they're very significant and full of instruction. And so are these signs. So Saul is to draw near to Rachel's tomb. Now they were very moved by these ancient monuments in olden times. And Rachel, well, she died while giving birth to Benjamin, the father of his tribe. That was significant to Saul. Now he would be solemnized in the presence of Rachel's tomb. This was history. This was the reminder of the very origin of his tribe of Benjamin. So he'd think of his mortality. He'd think of the history of his people, a very strange history. And he would be reminded that this, his own tribe, a people under the direction, the management, and the care of God. And surely he'd be reminded of his privilege and his responsibility. As a king, he'd be acting for God. And he'd better stay close to the prophet because he'd need guidance and he'd need instruction. So surely that is much of the significance of this first sign. More than just authenticating the message, but it itself has a message. Then in verse 3, then there'll be another sign. Shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor. Nothing to do with Mount Tabor, We've no idea where this Tabor was, but it's clearly a different place. It's an entirely different region. And there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids for sacrifice, no doubt, and another carrying three loaves of bread, the same, for an offering, and another carrying a bottle of wine, a libation. And they will salute thee, verse 4, and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. Well, what a mysterious and remarkable sign this is. It's three people going to worship, and they're ready to part with some of the objects of worship, the elements of their sacrifice, and give them to Saul, because they realize, God has moved them to realize, this is the one who's anointed to be king. But a very mean offering to give him in a way, and Saul is obliged to receive it. He could be offended. He could be made to feel like a beggar by the wayside, receiving two loaves of bread that would have been quite small loaves from these passers-by. But he's learning something here. God is teaching him that he is going to be the servant of, though he's the king, and supported by God's worshipping people. Though they weren't all very good worshippers, but nevertheless, it's a message of subordination. You are serving these people. You're leading them. You're delivering them from the Philistines. You're to be a great general, but you're dependent upon them and their worship and their prayers. And you are to humbly receive from them. And you're not to receive grand things from them, huge things. You're to live simply. Would you not agree that I'm not drawing anything excessively out of this? This is a plain and obvious message of these very humble offerings from passers-by, which he is to receive. And God is speaking to him. And to us, by the way, and particularly to pastors, to office bearers, these same lessons apply to us, to remember the history of God's people, to remember our own salvation and how God has dealt with us down the years, to stay close to the word, to live simply, to remember that we are servants. These things are full of lessons. Yes, they authenticate the message of Samuel, that he's anointed to be king, but they do more. There's significance in them, and we go for the obvious things. And verse 5, after that, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret. That was a kind of handheld drum or tambourine, and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. Mysterious, this suddenly we've got a company of prophets, and it's no doubt the work of Samuel. We may assume that one of the things Samuel had done over these years is to put aside people who were godly and to found schools of the prophets. And that's an assumption which has been made by commentators down the years, and I think it's a very correct one, because we know that the word of God was precious. Revelation and God working through prophets had become almost extinct by the time Samuel was a young man. We're told that in connection with God speaking to him, that revelation, the word of God, was very rare in those days. So he must have stirred these things up and inspired these people together. And they would lead the people in praise. They have simple instruments, two-stringed instruments, a simple pipe, which was a flute in those times. Later on, when regulations were made to worship by the inspiration of God to David, the pipe was set aside. It's used in two psalms when we look through the Psalter, very plaintive psalms of repentance. So you can see the way that instrument was used. When they were on the march, pilgrim psalms, going to Jerusalem, there were two psalms that were very plaintive cries of repentance. And they alone, in the superscription over the psalm, are to be led by a pipe, a flute. So don't run away with the idea that this was a kind of jazz band, because the only time we see these instruments applied, and the tabret was banned altogether later on, but I expect in the open air this little handheld thing, which made quite a small sound, held together the singing of the psalms, which most of the evidence suggests would have been done at a much slower pace than we do today. It was a very solemn sound. Many times Hebrew words to that effect are used. So anyway, just in case you should get in these modern times a wrong picture of this small band coming down the hill and worshipping. And then this is a message to Saul also, because verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. Now, we don't know what is meant here by prophesy, but most people think it's simply singing the psalms, the praises of God. It doesn't necessarily, though it could, literally mean that they spoke words from God. It can be used here just as a synonym for praise and singing, and that's the most likely, one would think. But that Saul should be turned into another man, that's very remarkable. The Spirit came upon him. Now, very much in an external way, Saul developed a tremendous passion for the land, for the people, for their well-being, for their protection. Possibly he'd been indifferent to that before. He'd lived his wealthy life with his father. He'd not gone up to pray annually, as pious Israelites should have done. Here they'd been very much a law unto themselves. And now, by the Spirit, because there's evidence of this as the story unfolds, he's given a great passion and sense of vehement indignation when the people of God come under threat. He is turned into another man. Person who's been careful, careless and spoilt suddenly becomes zealous for the people of God. He's by no means perfect. We'll see the faults showing up soon enough. But he's given courage too. Why, he doesn't seem to have a great deal of courage or stickability naturally. When he goes to seek his father's asses, as we've seen, he gives up, and it's the servant who keeps him at it or suggests that they go to discuss this with Samuel, the man of God, the prophet. When he's ultimately anointed, we'll see him hiding away among the military baggage, his heart failing him. But nevertheless, for the purposes of state and the conduct of his work, God changes him into another man and gives him great zeal and great courage, and that's significant. But maybe he's a Hebrews 6 man. He's without excuse. He has a sure sense of the being and the power of God. He's blessed in many ways, and yet he's disobedient to God and unbelieving in many ways. The work of the Spirit in him leaves him with little excuse. He has greater understanding, but the question is that comes to mind is this. People, when they're seeking the Lord, are very often concerned lest they haven't really found him. They're not really experiencing a work of God, and they're unhappy and ill at ease. Supposing I should be one of these people who will get so far and then fall away. Supposing I should be like a Saul. Look at the zeal, look at the passion. We'll see it as it goes on in the account. And yet he became utterly disobedient and carnal and lost his kingdom and came under the judgment of God. Will that happen to me, some people think? How can we tell if conversion is shallow? We in these days are rather slow to baptize in this church, people who make profession of faith. We want to give them just some opportunity to demonstrate and prove that there is really a Holy Ghost conversion, that God has taken hold of their lives and changed them. We don't want to be among those who baptize people before they fall away. That's foolishness, because sometimes there are false conversions and false professions. Well, how do we know that we're not a Saul or a Hebrews 6 person. But there were two things that were significantly absent from the spiritual experience of Saul. The first and the most significant is repentance. There's no sign of repentance with Saul. And very quickly we find him doing something, we won't cover this tonight, but God willing, next week, we find him doing something which shows an almost ongoing inability to truly and sincerely repent before the Lord. God gave him a portion of the Holy Spirit so that he was capable of functioning as a king with great concern for the people, a capacity for indignation when they were under attack, a capacity to organize, which he'd probably never had before, a certain amount of knowledge and insight. But all this does at the end of the day is to leave him without excuse at any personal turning to the Lord. But there's no repentance, and there's very little obedience. There's some obedience, but not very much. Every act of Saul is only partial obedience. And when he's challenged, as the time goes on, by Samuel, he's not humbled. He's not repentant. He's not concerned. He's always full of excuses. Have you repented? How can you be sure if there's a work of God in your life? Well, did you repent? Did you know about this coming under conviction, this longing to have your sins forgiven, this true repentance and turning away from the world? I have to mention this particularly today because, and I'm mentioning this more frequently these days, because of this new Calvinism that's about, where people, they get a very heady knowledge of the doctrines of grace and much reformed doctrine, but there's little sign of repentance or departing from the world. And they want all the trappings of the world, and they want all the worldly music and the worldly ways still in their lives. There's not much sign of change, not much sign of repentance. That's a very bad sign. Even less, as time goes on, of obedience. It's all in the head. It's all theoretical. And it was rather like that with Saul also down here. No record of repentance. There'll soon be a great test and he'll fall. Well, I just go down to verse 11. He's changed greatly. It came to pass when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied. This is verse 11. Among the prophets, then the people said one to another, what is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? They were baffled. Yet another indication of his lack of faith and piety and spiritual depth or earnestness before. And one of the same place answered and said, this is a mysterious verse, I think, but who is their father? The father of the prophets. Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? But what is the meaning of that question? But who is their father? It could be a good point that is being made. It could be that these people are saying, well, who is the father of the prophets? And the answer may well be, well, it's Samuel. He started or restarted or reignited the existence of schools of the prophets. And if it's Samuel's work, then it must be sound. If it's in connection with Samuel's young prophets, then this is an amazing and a good thing we're seeing in connection with Saul. Or it could be derisive. Whose father are these people? Samuel's father. He started the school of the prophets, and look what happened to his two sons. They are committing fraud and swindling, so we can't set much store by that. Is Saul among them when they were founded by Samuel and his own sons have misbehaved and let him down? So it could be a comment of derision. I can't settle that problem, but it's rather a mystery line that we see there, and it could go either way. Who is their father? But anyway, verse 13 of chapter 10, when he had made an end of prophesying, Saul, he came to the high place. I'll pass over the questioning of him by Saul's uncle, to whom Saul is very discreet. He's obviously bound to secrecy by Samuel. He won't say what's been said to him about his being king. And I come down to verse 17. Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpeh, and said unto the children of Israel. This is an extraordinary passage, dear friends. Look at this. He said unto the children of Israel, verse 18, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, their deliverance, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. You gained your independence as a nation, your liberty. You were preserved with so much blessing. What is implied by this reasoning, of course, is that they owe God a tremendous debt, a debt of obedience and worship. But rather than paying that debt, verse 19, and ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Why? Well, because they don't want to be ruled by God. They want the liberty that they think a king will give them, among other things. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord. And Samuel obviously has been directed by God to select Saul by means of the casting of lots. And then it will be clear that it isn't just Samuel's idea that this is the man who would be king. And so you see the process of the casting of lots, and then eventually Saul, is the lot comes upon him, and he's in hiding. His courage has let him down. Of course it has. He's never done anything like this. He's a rich farmer. He's never led people to battle. He's never been conspicuous as a leader among people. The Philistines are formidable. They have got to be dislodged and overcome at some time. Actually, the country is under threat right now, as we'll learn a little later, from the Ammonites. And he's fearful, he's afraid. And he hides himself among the stuff, probably the military equipment. And they ran and fetched him thence. But you would think the people would be in doubt of him. Some were the sons of Belial, but only because they didn't want any kind of rule. But you'd think people would say, well, what kind of a king are we going to get if he's running into hiding? But here's how carnal the people were. When they see him, head and shoulders above everyone else, well, appearances are everything. And that settles the matter. There seems to be no doubt about them. They ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people. Verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, see ye him? I think Samuel was very unhappy about this. He wasn't unhappy about complying with the Lord. He would lay down his duties to Saul because the Lord said so. He wasn't being at all truculent, but oh, Samuel could see the shallowness of the people, and you can hear an edge in his voice. See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people? There's no word here about see him. I can tell you that he's a person of immense stature and moral character and fibre. Nothing like that. Can you see that there's no one who looks quite as he looks? And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. That isn't exactly what they said in the Hebrew, but the translators have helped us to get the spirit of what they said. God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, no doubt drawing from the rules God had given in Deuteronomy, and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And then he sent all the people away. Now I must hurry, but Saul went home to Gibeah, verse 26, and a band of men were moved by the Lord to go and help him get himself set up. But certain others, I don't know how many, few or many, in verse 27, said, how shall this man save us? they were right then under threat from the Ammonites. We read about that in the very next chapter. But they despised him. What can he do? What does he know? And they didn't trust Samuel the prophet. What a tragedy that Samuel, why, inspired of God with prophecies that came to pass, the previous chapters had told us this, constantly his word was upheld by the Lord. Great wonders in the midst of the people. And they were happy to forego all this and give it up and have an unknown secular king. What a tragedy it is. Now, chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. Well, this is going to be a terrible event. The Ammonite threat was what gave rise to the demands for a king in the first place. Just glance at chapter 12 and verse 12, where Samuel chastises them later. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. This is what started the trouble in the first place. Nahash the Ammonite had taken certain portions of the land and was threatening them. And that's the shadow that started the desire for a king originally. So he comes up and he encamps against this particular region and city, Jabesh-Gilead. And the men of Jabesh, desperately, it's east of Jordan, it's a bit cut off, they say, make a covenant, make a treaty with us, and we will serve thee. But the Ammonites are extremely cruel, and they say, yes, we'll make a treaty with you, we'll take out every right eye, so that you're utterly disabled for war, all your men, all your warriors, and then you can serve us. And they lay this cruelty upon the people of Jabesh. Well, the people of Jabesh, they've given way to the Ammonites, and they've been given these terrible terms. I have to make a brief application of this. We've seen this in the last few years constantly. We've seen pastors who have given way to modern things that have come in, to contemporary Christian worship, for the demands for different things. And I've spoken to many over recent years. We didn't want to do this. We didn't want this to come into our church. But we were forced. But how were you forced? Well, there were certain people, or there was a very influential deacon, or there were certain families that weren't very spiritual, and they thought they would lose their children if they weren't pandered to and all the rest of it. There were various pressures and so on. And we gave way. We let it come in. We thought it could be controlled. We thought if it was just done in a little, just with the odd modern song, just a few things, then we could contain it. And it swept everything away. And now I can't stay in my church, or they want to turf me out, or everything has changed. And I can't live with this. And I've heard that many times over. Well, these things are for our learning. We're warned. The people of Jabesh thought they could do a deal with the Ammonites. As soon as the Ammonites saw they're moving, they're ready to give us terms. They're not going to fight us. They're not going to resist us. What do the Ammonites do? They say, make it even more difficult for them. We'll take every right eye of every man, every warrior, to keep you in absolute submission. And that's a picture of how the devil works. All right, we'll give way just a little to this ungodly trend. And before you know it, it's taken over. The devil has pushed it all the way. And, these things are for our learning. And great principles are contained in this literal history, which provides also pictures of principles. So verse 2 of chapter 11, Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel, and the elders of Jabesh ask for time, and they get it from the Ammonites, no doubt because cynically Nahash believes that in 7 days they'll never stir in the Israelites across the Jordan, west of Jordan, to come and defend them. Well, verse 4, messengers from Jabesh come to Gibeah of Saul. They didn't locate Saul. They weren't very respectful to him. They didn't say, we've got an urgent message for the king, the new king. No, they spilled the beans in the ears of all the people of Gibeah, and the people were in absolute despair. But just a minute, haven't you got a king there? Didn't you demand a king of the Lord to fight your battles for you? And the very town where the king lives, the first capital of the monarchy, Gibeah, when the people know there's trouble, they're in utter despair. And Saul, the way the whole account is told, is very meaningful. Verse 5, chapter 11. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people? The king has to ask after his post, as it were. And they weep, and they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul, one moment in hiding, now stirred up to fierce indignation. His anger was kindled greatly. But what he did was really very firm with the nation, and yet fairly gentle at the same time, very effective. Verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. Now he was a farmer, and he knew you didn't necessarily have to threaten the lives of the people, just threaten to destroy their flocks and herds, and they'll soon mobilize to battle. And they did. It was a very effective and shocking thing that he did. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. A huge number. You can read the account down these verses. And the message was sent back to Jabesh that tomorrow they'd have help. And they had it. And verse 11 of the chapter. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies. The strategy is described. I've not time to go into that. But it's a very clever strategy that he employs. He's never done this before, but the Spirit of God has come upon him to carry out this work. And they slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and the oppressors, the cruel oppressors, were destroyed and sent on the run. And verse 12, the people got so excited, they said to Samuel, who are those sons of Belial, referred to earlier, who were in contempt of Saul? Bring them, that we may put them to death. And there's magnanimity in Saul, verse 13. There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. And so Samuel organizes for the people to go to Gilgal, and the crowning of Saul is going to be confirmed, and the people rejoice greatly. But now I've just time to touch into chapter 12, which is a wonderful, the early part of it anyway, a wonderful chapter to conclude with. Because now all the people are gathered, and Samuel makes an extraordinary statement to Israel. Behold, verse 1, chapter 12, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you. He's proved now, and he's confirmed. And I am old and grey-headed, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Now, why does he say this? Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Have I defrauded you in any way? And they said, verse 4, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us. By the way, isn't it shocking the way some people, in the name of the Lord, particularly in whole sections of the charismatic churches, defraud the people and take from them and extort offerings from them on the basis of absurd and fraudulent promises. And it isn't throughout the Pentecostal world, but it's in very large sections of it, sheer fraud. But Samuel demands of them a clean bill of health, and he wrings it out of them as he hands over. Why does he do this? Well, because he's going to leave them with a serious charge that they have offended against the Lord, and they better from now on be prayerful and obedient to him and love him and serve him, because they are actually guilty before him. Now, it would spoil things if they could start murmuring against Samuel. And this often happens in ordinary life, as you know. Somebody is displaced. In this case, it will be Samuel. A new order comes in. New staff, new arrangements. And then people want to justify what they've done. And they may say, well, those former people, they did everything wrong. They weren't worth paying. They made too many mistakes. They did this, they did that. If there's been change, it always happens. Now, Samuel doesn't want them to be able to say, make up all kinds of stories. Samuel didn't do this. Samuel did do this. Samuel was as bad as his sons and all the rest of it. It would make them feel better about having cried out for a king if they could tarnish Samuel's reputation. And then they would no longer feel that they had wronged God, and they would escape the preaching and the indictment and so on. So Samuel wrings out of them a statement, a legal statement, you never did anything wrong. But when you read it, you think, what mean-spirited people. Don't you think some of them might have thought, well, we should be doing more than this. He did a whole lot right. He delivered us time and again. We asked him to pray for us when we were in serious trouble. And because he interceded for us, we were delivered. He's held the country together. He's kept us from all sorts of things. Let's round up something for him. But no, not a bit of it. They just about give him what he requires of them, and that is a clean bill of health. And off he goes. But Samuel isn't searching for rewards on earth, and neither should we. I'm very disturbed, you know, about the passion these days to single out various ministers and various personalities and publish their biographies. Now, as a great enjoyer of biography, I'm speaking somewhat hypocritically here, because I've read many biographies of Christian people and ministers and so on in the past and benefited from them and enjoyed them. But on the other hand, there's an area that makes you very uncomfortable when you read somewhere, oh, so-and-so retired and gave the rest of his life working with his biographer. Whatever for? Samuel didn't do that. There's no biography of Samuel in 1 Samuel. There's a biography of the history of the kingdom, but you look in vain for much detail, personal detail, about Samuel. And when he could have been applauded, he doesn't look for it, he doesn't demand it, he's got a reward in heaven. He's a servant of the Lord, and that's the best thing, isn't it? For our eyes not to be on reputations or what people think or what might be left behind or anything of that kind, but just on the Lord and his work and, of course, the eternal reward which we shall never deserve and which we shall never earn, but we shall get it anyway because of the grace of God. But this is an amazing chapter that he just about gets them to acknowledge that he's been utterly straightforward. He's been a man of prayer. He's been a man of immense patience, called to minister and hold the people together in times of rebellion and difficulty when they couldn't even have the Ark of God present in their holy place. The Lord wasn't that with them. And yet he carried out his duties, he kept his circuit going, he judged the people in the major cities, He was open and available to them, approachable by them the whole time. And he was constantly faithful to them, calling them to order and to service of the Lord, with no reward, no biography, nothing of that kind, only asking an affirmation of his innocence and his straightforward conduct. Look at the final sermon. Well, it's not really the final sermon, but of the period of the judges it is, verse 6 of chapter 12. And Samuel said unto the people, "It is the Lord that advanced Moses." I must come to conclusion, but I must just tell you this. "He advanced Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers." And then he rehearses some of them, and he goes in to God's care for them and deliverance of them and the history that they had. And verse 9, "When they forgot the Lord, their God, then he would withdraw the hand of protection and blessing, and there would be trouble." And verse 10, "Then they cried unto the Lord, and he'd give them deliverers and judges," and so on. And then he brings it right up to date in verse 12. "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us." Will you never learn, he's saying. God delivers you on your repentance and answer to prayer, mercifully delivers you, and yet you get another threat and you want a human solution. "No, but give us a king. Give us a commander like the other nations. We don't want to be reliant upon a prophet, upon a judge, upon prayer. We want a standing army. We want this kind of carnal security," and so on. Oh, dear friends, don't let that spirit take possession of us. It's everywhere, sadly, even among Bible-believing churches. If only we can do this and do this and do this, then we'll be better off. Not if only we flood the prayer meetings and look to God, look to him. If only we can get a personality, an individual. I remember reading in a Christian magazine just a few years ago a very fine article on George Whitefield. But then at the end, the writer made a comment like this. "What hope is there for Britain?" he said. "When will there come another George Whitefield?" I thought, oh dear. What a tragedy. Yes, Whitefield was a great man and mightily used of the Lord. But it's not a George Whitefield we need. It's the powerful blessing of God. And what are we doing? And the writer of this article was an earnest believer. But we so easily lose our footing. And we're looking at people. And yes, the Lord uses people and instruments. But it's the Lord who gets the glory and the honour and the praise, and to whom we look. I thought it was a great tragedy. You know, when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones retired from Westminster Chapel, and after that, were the prayer meetings flooded? No. Two church officers told me this. They were very sad. The people just thought, you've got to get another big preacher. That will press the button. That will ensure the people remain. And that those who go are replaced. You've got to get the right person. And when the Reverend Glyn Owen, another Welshman, took over for several years, he had a very difficult time. And he spread his hands and said to me once, "The people are slipping away and they won't come to listen to me." And, you know, we can't get the people to the prayer meetings and all the rest of it. Isn't it sad? You see, you think, just get the right personality who can press the button. And at length they got the right personality in a former Nazarene minister, a man named R.T. Kendall. And he was a great teller of stories, but also, really, he was half charismatic when he started. And he went completely charismatic while there and just brought in nothing but non-stop gimmicks, looking to the flesh all the time. And down, down, down things went. Till now, the Westminster Chapel, which was once a large congregation, is now a pretty small Pentecostal church. Really, that's the long and the short of it. But it's the Lord who we look to and trust. And that is what Samuel... I'm sorry to mention one particular church, but this is exactly what Samuel is saying. And we must be very careful of this ourselves. The Lord has given us a lot of people to reach and to win and to help and to minister to. And we should be filling our prayer meetings more and more, because a work and a blessing is dependent upon Him, not on the instrument, not on the people. And by the way, I mentioned revival, and I'm prolonging your evening unduly, but George Whitfield wasn't the only preacher in the Great Awakening. In my reading of revivals, I notice this, that when God sends a season of extraordinary awakening, He operates through a plurality of instruments. Yes, George Whitfield was very prominent in the Great Awakening. So were the Wesley brothers. So was John Kenick, or Seneca, as some of you prefer it. So were many others. If you took one away, you could argue it wouldn't have made a lot of difference. There would still have been mighty awakening. And why does God do that? Suddenly He raises up not one, but a whole troop. That's not a good word for it, but a whole group of preachers. Because God is saying, this is my work. This is my doing. And what do we end up doing? Singling out one or two and giving them all the praise and saying, when will come another person of those extraordinary gifts and powers and ability? As though it's nothing to do with the Lord at all. Exactly what the people... These things are for our learning. I've got to close, but if you read the whole of Samuel's sermon, that's exactly what it's saying, much better than I've just said it. I just tried to make it a little more contemporary. So let's heed these things, Lord. And if you haven't been present at a prayer meeting, when you can, as you're able, swell the prayer meetings. It's the Lord we're dependent upon. We don't want Him to refuse, to withdraw what blessing we have, but even increase it. Let's close this evening singing together.